By the way, David, I won't say what my wife would say at this point, but good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody. Good to have the opportunity to get together once again and to look into the treasure that is God's Word. Looking forward to spending the next few minutes together doing that very thing and hopefully sharing some things with you that will be of a help to you and to me on our walk toward heaven. You know, some people are just easier to impress than others by virtue of who they are or by virtue of what they have accomplished. It may just be that a person is hard to impress. A couple of years ago, I heard a comedian talking about what it would be like to be at a party and telling people all of the amazing things that you've done and all the amazing places you've been, only to have an Apollo astronaut walk up and say, "Oh, well, yeah, but I've walked on the moon." Okay, that guy wins. Not that I think that we should be going through life with the objective of trying to impress people with ourselves, but it is just a fact of life. Really, where almost anyone is concerned who might think of themselves as being pretty impressive, there's probably somebody out there who will not be as impressed with me as I am with myself or as you are with yourself. It's just hard to impress some people because of who they are, what they've done, what they can do. How easy do you suppose it would be to impress Jesus himself? That Apollo astronaut that I mentioned a moment ago, what would he say to Jesus? "Well, you know, I've walked on the moon." And Jesus just might say, "Yeah, I know, I was there. By the way, I made the moon that you walked on." I may have mentioned before how amazing I find it, and I continue to find it amazing. And if I have mentioned it before, just be warned, I'll mention it again. At how amazed I am to comprehend and to consider the fact that God himself walked on the earth for a time. God himself lived among men. There were people that lived on earth that touched him, that hugged him, that interacted with him. They interacted with God on a personal level while he was here on earth. And there were those that fully appreciated what an amazing thing that was. I think of the words of Nathanael in John chapter 1 when Jesus spoke of seeing Nathanael under the fig tree. And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Or we might think of Thomas' famous declaration after he had seen the risen Jesus following the resurrection as he falls before the Lord and says, "My Lord and my God." In both of those instances, the terms that these men used to describe Jesus had to do with deity. What would it be like to spend time with God in this way and take note of what may or may not impress him? I imagine that I would, all things being equal, be surprised to find the Lord could be impressed with anything that any man might say or do. And if there was an instance where Jesus actually was impressed by someone, I'll tell you what, I would be taking note of that incident, and I would be taking note of that person. And as amazing as it might seem, we can read of such a man in the pages of Scripture. And perhaps this shouldn't be surprising, but the man in question is not the man that we might think he would be. And what impressed Jesus about this man is maybe not what most people would be impressed with. But if we are people that are interested in being pleasing to the Lord and make it a priority to be pleasing to the Lord, the example of such a man is one that any of us would do well to consider. So we're going to consider it this morning. I'm thinking of a man that we're introduced to in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, a man that that Levi read to us about just a few minutes ago. We're going to read those verses that Levi read again and include some other verses as well, as we read about this centurion that Jesus meets. Interestingly enough, as those of you that were here for the class hour know that we talked about another centurion during class, this is not the same guy. This is a guy whose name we aren't even given. But we'll begin reading in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. It says there, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, talking about Jesus here. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. I think Jesus' reaction to this man is interesting here. Take note of the reaction of Jesus, the Christ, the Creator, the Son of God, to the words sent to him by this man through the man's friends. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Jesus took note of this man's faith by virtue of his attitude demonstrated in his words. And Jesus was impressed. Here's a man who gets it when it comes to Jesus. And beyond just being a man who gets it, this is a Roman who gets it when it comes to Jesus. So impressed is Jesus with this man, especially in comparison to others with whom Jesus had dealt, that Jesus proclaims in the latter part of this same verse, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Well, he's in Israel at the time, of course. He's talking about among the people of Israel. This man demonstrated a level of faith in Jesus and regard for Jesus that Jesus had not seen among his own people. Which is kind of sad when you think about it. Because the fact is that the Jews should have been lining up to see Jesus and to win his favor. They were the people that had been prepared by God for over 1,000 years to receive the Messiah. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God." In other words, they had been given the law and the prophets, the utterances of God. It is no small thing to have access to the Word of God. Certainly, we should remember that even today. And we should cherish the access to the utterances of God that we have. But my primary point here is that the Jews have been given every advantage when it came to having access to the Word of God, every advantage when it came to recognizing and accepting the Messiah when he came among them. Jesus himself took note of this fact when he was discussing this with the Jews. In John chapter 5, while speaking with the Jews at the temple, Jesus alluded to the fact that they should have had faith in him because of their access to the oracles of God. In verse 39, John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The Jews had the scriptures. And Jesus says that because they had the scriptures, they of all people should have believed. Because he is the one that the scriptures were pointing to. They had the Messiah that they had been longing for years, right in front of them. Their very person that the scriptures they searched described, and they refused to believe him. That's pretty amazing in and of itself. Interestingly enough, I can only think of one other time when the scriptures describe Jesus as being amazed like he was with this centurion. It is in Mark chapter 6. There, Mark writes of a time when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and spoke in the synagogue there. And the people there saw his knowledge and his wisdom and heard the things that he had to say. And the text says that they were offended by him. We humans got to be careful about that sometimes. We can do that sometimes when we hear maybe the wisdom of God being shared by somebody younger than us, maybe even somebody that we watched grow up. I knew him when he was in diapers. What can he teach me? That seems to be the attitude of some of these people in Nazareth at this time. Who does this youngster think he is? Remember, Jesus was, 33 when he died? This is a very young man we're talking about. Who does this youngster think that he is? We know him. We know his mama. We know his brothers and sisters. These people, though, of Nazareth, they were Jews. They were at the synagogue where the scriptures were read. They searched the scriptures, and again, they had the Messiah right there in front of them, as described in the scriptures, and they refused to believe. In verse 6 of that text, Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. It's interesting to me that the only two times that I'm aware of in the scriptures where Jesus is described as marveling at people, in both instances, what made him marvel had to do with the people's faith or lack of it. At Nazareth, he marveled, but not in a good way. He marveled because people that should have had faith in him did not. But in our text for this morning, back in Luke 7, we're taking note of when he marveled in a good way. This was a man who was not a Jew, who nevertheless impressed Jesus, and it was his faith that was the reason that Jesus was impressed with him. It is a faith that possessed certain attributes that any and all of us would do well to seek to develop within ourselves. And he is thus a man that I believe we would do well to give consideration to in view of his faith and in view of Jesus' reaction to his faith. His was a faith that was based upon reasonable evidence. And I know I've talked about this before. This is a man who was willing to accept evidence about Jesus that was presented to him. Again, as I've already mentioned to you, God gives us reasons to believe the things he wants us to believe. God has never called on anyone to have blind faith in him. I think again, back to that passage in John chapter 5 that I alluded to a moment ago when Jesus was at the temple talking to the Jews. In that passage, Jesus provided multiple evidences, witnesses, that the Jews could witness that should have prompted faith in Jesus on their parts. He talked about the scriptures. They bore witness of him. He talked about John the Baptist. He talked about the works that he did. He talked about the Father in heaven himself. All these things were evidences and witnesses that God provided to help the people believe. Later on in John chapter 9, the Jews, the Pharisees, were able to talk with a man who was known to have been born blind, but who now could see. Why? Well, because this fellow Jesus of Nazareth had healed him. And when the Jews stated at that time that they did not know where Jesus had come from, the formerly blind man said in John chapter 9 and verse 30, "This is a marvelous thing." In other words, this is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. It's as though this guy's saying, "I am all the evidence you need." And in the succeeding verses, this man presents a logical line of thinking that points to his inevitable conclusion in John chapter 9 and verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Pardon the pun. This was not a leap of blind faith where this man was concerned. He had reliable evidence to support his faith. He could see. The Roman centurion that we're considering this morning, he had reliable evidence as well. Some may wonder, well, what evidence did he have? Well, in our text, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 3, it is noted that he heard about Jesus. When he heard about Jesus, he asked him to be sent for. And I imagine that this man was familiar with several teachers that would pass through town, but he had heard some things about Jesus, apparently, that made him decide he needed to talk to this teacher. What do you suppose he heard? Perhaps he had heard of the signs and the acts of healing that Jesus had already performed prior to that time. His fame was spreading. Now, apparently he had not seen these things for himself. But word had gotten around from those who had witnessed him. And that is significant. Some of you know I've got a lawyer friend, and I checked with him to make sure this is correct. But even today in courts of law, eyewitness testimony from a credible witness is considered to be among the most reliable forms of evidence to which one can refer. So many will see something that works in the real world and then wonder if it'll work on paper. That's borrowed from somebody else. And a person might argue and debate over whether something is reasonable to believe or not until there is a reliable eyewitness who can affirm that the thing under consideration is true. They saw it. Certainly this is what we have to rely upon today. Being nearly 2,000 years removed from these events, we didn't witness them for ourselves. But we have the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses as to their factual nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter writes there, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And Peter then goes on to note specifically what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the idea I get there is that Peter's saying, what happened that day sounds incredible. It sounds like a fable. But you know what Peter says? Nevertheless, I saw it. Similarly, in John, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John writes that the things that he and others spoke about and wrote of are things that they saw with their eyes. It was John that wrote about that man that had been born blind that was healed. John says, I saw these things happen. The evidence concerning Jesus of Nazareth that is available to us through the testimony of eyewitnesses like these is a reliable foundation upon which to rest our faith. And thus, writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul praised them for receiving the word that they had heard from him as the word of God. Remember, he also mentions in that letter that he performed signs and wonders among them. They had evidence for their belief, to support their belief. He praised them for receiving the word as the word of God. Like the Thessalonians, we must receive and accept the word as the word of God based on the evidence that's been provided to us. And that's okay. We're talking about faith here. And solid evidence is sufficient for faith, despite our having not seen the things in which our faith is placed. Which actually speaks to another attribute that the centurion demonstrated that seems to have led to Jesus' favorable impression of him, especially compared to the Jews. What I'm talking about is that since reliable evidence was sufficient for this man, he possessed a faith that did not require sight. It does seem that all that this man knew about Jesus up to this point in time is what he had heard about Jesus up to this point in time. Looking at the text there in Luke 7, maybe you've picked up on this already. It took me a while to pick up on it. I'm sometimes kind of slow on the uptake. But in looking over this episode in Luke chapter 7, I noticed something about this that escaped me for a long time. And that is this. There is no indication that they, Jesus and the centurion, there's no indication that at any point did they meet face to face. This man sends elders of the people to talk to Jesus initially. He doesn't go himself. And when Jesus approached his house, he sent out friends to talk to Jesus. He didn't come out himself to talk to Jesus. And what those friends told Jesus was, you know, Lord, you don't even need to come into the house. And then those friends, not Jesus, those friends return to the house and find the servant healed. There's no indication that this man ever laid eyes on Jesus through this whole thing. Obviously, I've never seen Jesus in the flesh. But if I heard what this man had heard about him, and I had the opportunity to go see him, maybe shake his hand, I kind of feel like I would seize that opportunity. But this man was satisfied to know what he had heard about Jesus and to know that it was true. He didn't need to see to believe. Seeing is no guarantee of belief. Remember the man that told Abraham, if my brothers could see a man return from the dead, they would believe? You ever heard of another fellow named Lazarus that Jesus actually raised from the dead? Did you know the Jews wanted to kill him after he was raised from the dead? Seeing is no guarantee of believing. This man didn't need to see. That alone sets him apart from even the most notable of Jesus' disciples. Most of us here know what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas finally acknowledged that he was risen from the dead. How that in John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed is the man who do not see and yet believe. Well, this is a message, as a matter of fact, that not only Thomas needed here, but all of the apostles needed here. I sometimes think we give Thomas a bum rap personally. He's the one we call Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe Jesus was risen until he saw Jesus for himself. But you know what? That was true of every last apostle. When the ladies came back from the tomb, they didn't believe them. They seemed like idle words. None of them believed that Jesus was risen until he appeared to them. And yet we hang that on Thomas. But anyway, that's just a personal thing there. All the apostles had evidence in the form of eyewitness testimony. Women who had seen the Lord risen. They had evidence just like the centurion did. But they didn't believe until they saw Jesus for himself. Which is why, if you look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus rebuked the apostles. He rebuked them because, as Mark puts it there, they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Oh, the evidence was there for faith. But that wasn't what they wanted. They wanted to see for themselves. This man that we're talking about this morning, based on the evidence provided him, had faith and confidence in Jesus, though he had never seen him, nor had he seen for himself the mighty works that Jesus had performed. This is the kind of faith that we've got to be able to develop. As none of us have seen the Lord for ourselves, and none of us have seen his mighty works for ourselves, though we do have ample evidence and reason to believe in them. We shouldn't need to see. Peter acknowledges this about our relationship again over in the book of 1 Peter. And of course, he's writing the book of 1 Peter to believers between 30 and 40 years after Jesus has returned to heaven. And he acknowledged in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 that these believers loved him, loved Jesus, though they had not seen him. That's how it is with we who believe today. Nearly 2,000 years later, we've gone a lot further than 30 years now. 2,000 years later, we believe, though not having seen the Lord. It is pleasing to the Lord when this is true of someone. And as we see with the centurion in our text, sometimes due to the circumstances surrounding our faith, it may even be that faith on our parts might be something with which he is impressed, if we're having to overcome some obstacle like perhaps this man did as a Roman. But this is another attribute that we see on the part of this man who impressed the Lord. He had faith that did not require him to see the things in which he believed. At the same time, he exhibited another attribute that many who might have faith in Jesus and profess faith in Jesus sometimes, and I might say even oftentimes, lack, and that is a recognition that Jesus has authority over all things that must be regarded and respected. Based on what he had heard that Jesus could do, he recognized that Jesus possessed great authority as well. This is a military man that we're talking about here who himself understands authority. Perhaps it made him more keenly aware of this fact about having a relationship with Jesus, that we need to respect his authority. As he notes in verse 8 of our text, back in Luke chapter 7, in verse 8 of our text, he was a man under authority. He was subject to the commands of those higher up in the chain of command. And if he received orders from higher up, those above him had every right to expect that he would carry those orders out. Likewise, he had men under his authority as a centurion. And if he issued an order to one of his men, he had every right to expect that such an order would be carried out. Again, based on what he's heard about Jesus, he recognizes that Jesus is one that has great authority, which should be respected. You might notice that verse 8 of the text, where he says all this that he does about authority, begins with the word for. And what this indicates is that what he says in verse 8 is referring back to what he has just said previously. And what he had just said previously is, you don't need to come all the way to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And then he starts talking about authority. In other words, Lord, you say the word, you issue the command that my servant be healed. I have every confidence that command, that desire on your part will be carried out. See, the centurion knew how authority worked among men. And from what he had heard, he surmised that Jesus must have authority that exceeds that of men. Because it is clear from what he knew about Jesus is that Jesus was no mere man. Like Nicodemus had said to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. People marveled at what Jesus was able to do, and the authority over all things that he was able to demonstrate. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, after he cast an unclean spirit out of a man in Capernaum, the people took note that with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. In Matthew chapter 8, and maybe an episode that we could probably relate to better because we've lived through storms, but in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, he's in the midst of a storm out on the Sea of Galilee. And he caused the storm to stop simply by speaking, simply by rebuking the wind and the sea. And his disciples, having seen this, said, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, these things, like all things, were and are subject to the authority of Jesus. No man had ever demonstrated the level of power and authority over all things before. And it was impressive to see Jesus demonstrate this authority in signs and wonders such as these. Impressive because of the visual display of power that they provided. But how many people saw those things? Or today, how many people read about these things, believe these things, are impressed with his power, but do not regard or respect the authority he possesses that such power demonstrates? How many will think about the regard they show for Jesus' authority in their own lives? It is interesting to me that Jesus could command the very forces of nature and know that they would bend to his will, while people who will acknowledge such power will not. They will not respect the authority that they should be acknowledging that he has over their lives. Instead, in many cases, you've got people like Jesus described in Luke 6 and verse 46 who call him Lord but will not do the things that he says. This man, though, probably by virtue of his background, brings needful perspective to the observance of Jesus' mighty acts. That they demonstrate the authority that Jesus holds. And really, that should cause us all to take note of our own need to submit to the authority of Jesus in how we live our lives as individuals, in how we carry out his work as the church. It is after the man says what he does in this regard that Jesus is noted as marveling at him. So many of Jesus' own people, speaking of the Jews, didn't get it. This Roman does. And the faith of this man, seen in his desire for Jesus' help, and his attitude toward Jesus personally, is a faith that Jesus was impressed with. A faith that Jesus admires, being coupled with his respect for Jesus' authority. But it's perhaps as impressive as anything else that we might say about this man's faith, is one other thing that I believe that we can take note of about the faith that this man possessed that impressed Jesus. And that is that this man, having such faith, desired others to benefit from his faith. This man didn't send messengers to Jesus for his own personal benefit. At no point in the account does this man ask anything from the Lord for himself. It was all about this servant that he cared about. The centurion had faith in Jesus. The centurion had access to Jesus. And he desired to make use of these things to help someone else, to help his servant. Verse 2 of our text says that the servant was dear to the man. Let me tell you something. If somebody is dear to you, the best thing that you can do for that person is to make sure they get to Jesus. This man was dear to the centurion, so he desired the servant to be helped by Jesus. That is a true friend right there. I think about those men in Mark chapter 2. There was a man that was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. His friends wanted to get him to Jesus, so they go to where Jesus is. But the house where Jesus is so crowded, they can't get through the door. You know what they did? A lot of you do, don't you? They went up on the roof, opened up a hole in the roof, and lowered the man down to get him to Jesus. Such was their desire to get their friend to Jesus for help. Again, those are true friends who desired their faith to help others as well. That's what true disciples of Jesus desire for all men. That all would obey the Lord so as to be saved. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and heard the king say to him, "You know, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." You remember how Paul responded? "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul's faith resulted in him desiring that all be saved by the Lord, that all do what is necessary to be saved by the Lord. And that is the desire of every true disciple present here this morning, every true disciple throughout the world. That if there is someone here who remains outside the body of Christ, that they will render obedience to the gospel so as to be added to that body, the body of the saved. Do you have faith like the faith of this centurion? That's impressive. But it really does need to lead to obedience so that you can enjoy the full benefit of that faith. That's what the members of this church believe. And it's what we desire for everyone who is not yet a member of the Lord's church. Would you like to be able to impress Jesus? Then demonstrate the kind of faith that this man demonstrated by submitting to the authority of Jesus, by obeying the gospel, and then by using your faith to help others. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and take out, if you want to take out a song book, you can. Go ahead and get ready to sing the invitation song. And again, before we close things out, we do want to offer the opportunity to anyone who might have need to render obedience to the gospel to do so this morning. There is absolutely no reason for you to leave here unprepared for eternity. And if it is your desire, you could come forward. We're going to sing a song in a moment. You could confess your faith in Jesus. We could take you back here where there is water. We could immerse you in that water for the remission of your sins, to save you and to add you to the body of Christ as the Lord would do for you. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, we stand ready to assist you as well. We sure wish you'd let us help you. Please come, even now, as we stand and sing together.